Well, if you'd turn with me to, first of all, to Romans chapter 5. I think we'll just read in a little bit from Romans chapter 3, actually, from chapter 3 at verse 20. That's page 1130, then we'll skip over to chapter 5. Paul says in verse 20, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, who have faith." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Let's just keep our Bibles open as we pray. Heavenly Father, open, we pray, our eyes and our hearts. Help us to be those who would see and understand, digest your word, that it might shape us and mold us, that it might bring us indeed joy and gladness, that it might make us strong, that it might equip us for every good work, and that we might go from this place to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ every day of this coming week. We need you, Lord, every hour. So draw near to us, we pray, this evening hour, as we draw near to you in faith and trust. Come to us, we pray, and bless us. For we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, one of the things that human beings greatly crave and need is acceptance, love and acceptance and approval, especially from those who are most important to us. It goes very, very deep. And we want to be loved. We want to be accepted for who we are. Of course, that's a problem when people want to define who they are by some factor that's so important to them that their whole identity becomes bound up with it. And that can lead to real slavery, psychologically and even sometimes physically. But our identity is not something that lies in our bodies, in our looks, in our professional reputation, in our marital status, or our fertility status, or anything else at all, including our sexuality. Of course, that's become such a big issue today, isn't it? But if I'm defining myself and determined to define myself by my so-called sexuality, then I'll be determined, won't I, that my sexuality must be accepted and approved by others, even celebrated by others, because, well, I've made it my identity. And if you reject that, well, you're rejecting me as a person. But of course, all of these ways of thinking are deeply misplaced. They're deeply flawed. And the truth is that our identity, our value and our worth, the heart of who we are and what we are, that lies in the simple fact of our humanity. That we're created in the image of God, that we're made by God and that we're made for God. To define ourselves in any other way than that is not to dignify us. In fact, it's to dehumanize us. So C.S. Lewis makes Aslan say in one of the Narnia books to the human beings, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." And that's the truth, isn't it? That's what the gospel teaches us. But when we begin to understand the truth, when we begin to grasp the reality of the gospel as it unfolds that to us, then naturally we realize that the acceptance that we really need and that we really crave, the only acceptance that really matters at all, is our acceptance to God. But of course, as we come to understand the gospel, we realize that that is the one thing that must naturally elude us. Because as Paul read in Romans 3, all human beings alike have sinned. We fall short of the glory of God, the glory we were created for and what God desires from us. All alike, whether we're irreligious pagans, or indeed whether we're very religious and pious, all alike, Paul says, are under sin, that is, under the power of sin, under its sway. By the works of the law, no human being will be acceptable, will be justified in God's sight. And that is the collective malady of the whole human condition. That's the pathology that lies underneath all other human ills, all the multiplicity of symptoms that manifest themselves in the human condition, both morally and also sometimes psychologically. There's a collective anxiety, the collective neurosis, you might call it, that's deeply embedded in the human heart. And just like other neuroses, it's not always recognized, but it is there. It's a destructive, damaging force at the very heart of our human lives. But the gospel of God is the sure and certain answer to all that uncertainty, all of that lack of peace that is at the heart of the human condition. No human religion, of course, can bring peace to the anxious heart. In fact, religion feeds on that anxiety, keeps it going, feeds on uncertainty. Because it's all focused, isn't it, on reaching up, as I said, to see, to try to know how we can please God or the gods or whatever it is for us. But the anxiety deep within us never dies. It's constant. That's what gives human religion the power over people, the hold over people, because it perpetuates that anxiety deep down. Only grace, the grace of God in Christ that reaches down in our wonderful Savior, only grace can bring about real certainty, because it teaches us that it's not something that we do or can do. It's something that God himself has done and has done already in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, God was angry with us, but he has made peace through the blood of his cross, as Paul teaches us. He himself, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, poured himself out in death, put himself forth as a propitiation, as a sacrifice to turn aside his anger. And so we're at peace. As verse 11 of Romans 5 says, we are reconciled. And by the way, notice we're at peace and reconciled not through some peace and reconciliation process in which we have participated. Paul's very clear in verse 11. Do you see? We have received reconciliation. It's a free gift. And it was achieved, look at verse 10. It was achieved by the death of his Son while we were still enemies. We weren't part of a peace process with God. So let's be absolutely clear, shall we? It's absolutely nothing to do with us or us making peace with God. It's not that we are rebels and we have reconciled ourselves to God. Even Christians sometimes talk in that sort of way. You know, you hear people say, well, you know, you'd better make your peace with your Maker before you die. You ever heard somebody saying that? Well, that's impossible. But the gospel is all about God making peace with us. And that's why verse 2 says that through him, through Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ's once for all death on the cross, we have obtained access, permanent access, into the world of God's wonderful grace, into God's own presence, into the Father's house, as Jesus put it. And Paul says in verse 2, there we stand. We stand in grace. And he means now and always. In other words, we have a continuous standing with God. Not just our personal righteousness, but our personal relationship ongoing with God is guaranteed because we are reconciled by our great Savior alone, because we're reconciled by his grace, not by our faithfulness, not by our fruitfulness. If we've entered by the door of Jesus Christ himself, then it's as though we've moved from one world into another. It is just like the children going through that door into Narnia, except this door is an irreversible door. There's no going back. We've left forever a realm where we were under sin's power, and we've entered a realm where we're in the home of grace and peace. That's what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 21. You can see we were once in a very different world where sin reigned in death. But now, he says, grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You go through the door of Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, through his death on the cross, and we go from a world of death into a world where life and grace reigns. And Paul says we stand there. That means we stand continuously, now and always, in grace. It means we've been brought into God's nearer presence, the presence of God our Father himself, and we've been brought there permanently. Because our status with God is certain, he's telling us that our standing in God's presence is continuous. Because we got permanent acceptance with God, then he means we really do have permanent access to God. Because our righteousness before God is real and unshakable, our ongoing relationship with God is real and unshakable. The one follows from the other. That's what verse 11 here proclaims loud and clear. We have received reconciliation, togetherness with God. You see, also he says we rejoice in a real and permanently restored relationship. We rejoice in God, he says. We rejoice with God. We rejoice in God's presence as friends rejoice together. We're sharing each other's joy. We have permanent access to the presence of God in a way no one could have before. The high priest could go into the holiest of holy places, but only once a year and never without the sacrifice of blood, repeated again and again and again. But now, through Christ's permanent sacrifice, we have permanent access into God's presence, continuous standing with God, in fellowship with him forever and ever. And friends, Christian faith simply means trusting in that fact, whatever our feelings about that happen to be at any particular time. And I want us to think tonight about this fact and how that relates to our many and varied feelings. I want us to think about when those two things seem to be in conflict, the facts the Scripture teaches us and our feelings about our nearness with God, how we react to that. We react with faith or with fear. So fact, feelings, faith, and fear. First, the fact of our permanent access to God. And really all there is to say about that is that it is a fact. We have received this reconciled relationship of intimacy with God. That's what verse 11 tells us, plain as a pikestaff, through what Christ has done. So we can't unreceive it. That's why we rejoice. Some translations, we boast. We celebrate confidently, if you like, in our direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ and through him alone. We don't need anyone else. We don't need anything else ever to bring us into the near presence of God. It's ours, constantly, continuously. We are and we will always be in the near presence of God because we have received that privileged status that guarantees that presence, that guarantees that relationship. And that is true whether we feel that presence more at some times than at others. It's a fact. A few years ago, I was in Cape Town in South Africa for a conference and came off the plane. You enter through passport control. and I'm in the country. And of course, at first, it was very, very plain having flown from this country. I was in a very different country. The sun was shining, for one thing. That was a start. That was a clue. And all the faces around me were African faces, and the scenery was different, and it was very plain. I was in a foreign place. But I was there for 10 days at a conference, and much of the time I was in a hotel and in a conference center and so on. And there were lots of times during that trip where, honestly, I could have been in any city in the world. Plenty of times I just thought, well, it just doesn't feel like I'm in Africa at all. Of course, all I had to do was walk outside, look up at Table Mountain, look around at all the faces around me, and it was obvious, again, I was in Africa. What I didn't have to do at all was go back to the airport and go back through passport control and get someone to stamp my passport again and bring me back into the country. If I forgot I was there, I had to go and observe the facts, and then it was clear to me that I was there. I just had to reckon on the facts as they really were. Not on my feelings when they seem to be out of line with the facts, do you see? Well, think about a newly married couple. On their wedding day and all the excitement and all that's going on, it's very obvious, isn't it, that they're husband and wife, especially if the wife is wearing a big white dress and all the rest of it, and the husband's all dressed up very smartly. It's obvious who the bride and groom are. They're at the top table in the middle. Everybody knows. But you know, the funny thing is that even on the wedding day, sometimes people forget, and it's not that obvious. You take them into the vestry after the service to sign the papers, and you sign here, and now it's your turn, Mrs. Dimbleby Smythe. And more often than not, you find that the bride looks around at her mother-in-law and expects her to come and sign. And then suddenly the penny drops. Oh, that's actually her name now. Usually it's not as unfortunate as that, must be said. But you see, she has to get a grip on the facts. It doesn't feel like she's Mrs. So-and-so, but she is. She's in a new world, and she's in a new intimacy in a relationship. In the right place, indeed the only place, for sexual intimacy. But marriage opens that door to that newly intimate relationship, not just for that day, but for always. After the first night of marriage, a man doesn't have to go and find a minister again, does he, to marry them again so they can go on with their marital relationship. Thank heavens for that. Of course not, because the certain status of marriage signed on those papers has opened the door to a continuous standing, to a permanently intimate relationship. And so it is exactly with our entrance by grace into God's intimate presence and peace. Verse 2 again. We have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We are there, even if sometimes we forget it, even if sometimes we don't feel it. Jesus has brought us there himself, and we're there forever. No going back, no two-way door. That is the fact for every true Christian who has trusted Christ. And I labor that, and I'm emphasizing that precisely because our feelings do sometimes seem to deny that, don't they? We just don't feel intimate with God. We don't feel God's presence. Often we don't feel assured of God's peace. We don't feel assured of God's acceptance. Is it only me who feels that sometimes? I think we all know that, don't we? And all sorts of things, of course, can make us feel that things are not right with us and God. Sometimes it's sin in our lives that can shake our assurance of God's presence, that can make us feel that there's no connection between us and God at all. And of course, if we let willful sin come between us and God, we shouldn't be surprised that it affects our feelings about our faith. We shouldn't be surprised that we lose sight of God's face. As somebody said, sin grieves the Spirit, and he withdraws not his presence, but the sweetness of his presence. When that happens, our assurance will cloud over too. Dark doubts may disturb our peace. And of course, the whole world looks different, doesn't it, when the sun is covered by clouds. And that can happen when we're disobedient willfully as Christians. One of the most common reasons, in my experience, for a young Christian to get into that state of doubt and confusion and lack of assurance is because they get themselves into a wrong relationship that deep down they know is wrong. But of course, there are all kinds of other things too. Well, if that's the issue, if that's the problem, then the answer is very simple, isn't it? Repent. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Turn away from that sin. Start doing what's right again. And you'll find that the sun begins to shine. But of course, sometimes it's not unacknowledged sin and willful sin. Sometimes it's the shame of sin that we have acknowledged and that we have repented of. And yet sometimes that can still crush us, can't it? And make it feel as though God must have cast us off because of what we've done. But again, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 8, that no one can bring any charge against God's elect. No one can condemn those whom Christ has justified, has declared acceptable to God. That's the fact. But our hearts don't always feel that, do they? Our hearts so easily can condemn us. And that's because our hearts have access to so much evidence of our sins. I don't know about you, but Edward Snowden and WikiLeaks and all those have got nothing. Nothing compared to the secret files in my heart about sins that would condemn me if it got into the wrong hands. And so sometimes even when we are penitent and not proud of our sins, we can still feel condemned. We can feel as though we can't have access to God, that the access that we would long for and wish for. We can feel that. Sometimes it's various kinds of sufferings that can make us feel that God separated himself from us. We know, don't we? God says in Romans 8, none of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, danger, sword, none of these can ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We know that's a fact. But it often feels like they do, isn't that so? When you get that hard news from the doctor that suddenly shatters your hope. Or you face terrible struggles at home or at work, or maybe you're being victimized at school or in college just because of your faith. It feels, doesn't it? It feels like God has distanced himself from you. You say to yourself, well, so many things are happening to me that surely God must be angry with me. Surely I must have done something to make God desert me in this way and leave me. Sometimes you maybe even find yourself saying, well, maybe I'm not even a Christian at all. It can be so easy, can't it, to feel that kind of thing. And then, of course, lurking behind all of these things, as the Bible tells us, is the devil himself, the great accuser, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. He tells us that we must have lost the access to God that we once had. We can't possibly expect God to keep drawing near and hearing our prayers or be near to us at all because of this or that or the other thing. He's the great liar, isn't he? He's the father of lies. And he loves nothing more, I can tell you, than when he can latch onto something that is true, some sin that you know is real in your life, something you're ashamed of, but he takes it and he will use it to accuse you, to deceive you, and above all, to turn your eyes away from the Savior's grace. He so loves when he can do that to us. Now, friends, when the facts of our Savior's grace are assaulted by the feelings of our weak hearts, then we can react in one of two ways, the Bible teaches us. Either we fear or we have faith. Either we trust the facts and we believe that God has told us these and they're true, that we do have permanent access to our Father through Jesus, Jesus alone, and through Jesus forever, continuously. Either we have faith or we fear. That is, we don't trust God's truth. We don't honor the wonderful cross of our Lord Jesus. And we disbelieve that we do indeed have permanent access to God our Father through Jesus alone. And the tragic thing is that that is so often what we do, isn't it? That's so often what we do. We deny in practice what we say that we believe, that we do have true and permanent access to God in Christ. And so we seek other means that we think will bring us back that lovely access to God that we wished we had. But you know, in doing that, what we are really doing is scorning the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying, you see, no, that's not enough on its own to bring me continuously to God because I don't feel near to him. I need another door. Another door to reopen my true and intimate relationship with God. That is what we think. We might not realize it, but that is what we're saying. Perhaps you don't believe me. Well, let me ask you, when your heart condemns you for your sin, or when you're struggling, or when you're suffering, or when you're feeling dry, when you're feeling you're not experiencing God as you feel you ought to, who or what is your real priest to open things up with you to God again? Who is your real priest? Is it our great Savior Jesus alone, so that you simply trust that he has done for you what he says he has done for you, that he brings you to God? Or is it someone else, or is it something else? Do you say to yourself, I have a priest forever. I know that I do stand in grace continuously. I will rejoice in God. I will have absolute confidence in Christ alone. Here I stand. Or do you actually, in practice, seek out another priest, a mediator that you can see or hear, to give you something that you can see or feel or touch, something that gives you a real assurance, a better assurance, that God is really at peace with you? It's so very tempting to seek out these other assurances, the assurance perhaps of institutional access to God, through institutional priests and practices. Like going to a special holy place. Millions do that, so-called pilgrims. Thinking of that will give you better access once again to God. Many, many do that. Or go to special holy men. Somebody who by their prayers will get you back into better access with God. That's the great attraction, isn't it, for Roman Catholics of the priest and the confession and the penances and so on. You get a visible priest. Something that gives you a real sense of assurance through doing your penance or whatever it is. But there's plenty of Protestants who act very similarly with their clergy, for example, as though they think that their pastor, their minister, has got more sway with God than somebody else. It can be very tempting to seek some sort of mystical or experiential access to God, through some sort of praise priests that claim to lead you into a new and better experience of God. I went to a Christian bookshop and looked through some of the CDs of Christian worship, and you know, there is such a huge misunderstanding in the evangelical world today about the whole business of Christian music, as though it was some sort of special worship, like offering sacrifices in the temple by the priests. Some of these worship albums that I picked up claimed exactly that. Here's a quote from one of them. This CD will take you into a deeper level with God, it said, just by putting it on and listening, apparently. There was another one that said, this leads you into the presence of God. You see what that is? That is an alternative human priesthood. And we're saying we must have that as well as just Jesus and his cross, because that on its own wasn't really enough. It's also just as tempting too, isn't it, when we don't feel God's near presence, to seek access to God by our own performance, by our piety. We have an intense period of praying and fasting or some other spiritual discipline, something aimed to seek the Lord's face in a very intense way. Many, many young Christians especially have been led into all sorts of bondage of performance in that way, often by other very well-meaning but quite misconceived older Christians. But it's Jesus himself, isn't it, who tells us that these sort of things are the hallmarks, not of true piety, but of paganism and religious hypocrisy. Read Matthew 6. It's the pagans who go on and on like that with their long prayers and their fasting. Don't do that, says Jesus. Don't you do as they do. What does he say? You can come directly to your Father with just a few words of humble trust. Our Father in heaven. You see how all of these things that so often we fall prey to as responses to our feelings, how they're all flatly contradicting what Paul says here is the truth. That if you're in Christ by faith, you have entered forever the nearer presence of God through Jesus. You can't get nearer than that. If anyone loves me, Jesus said, my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Do you get that? Forever. Permanently. Home, he's saying. Not a caravan, not a tent, but home. You stand, says verse 2, continuously in the grace of God's nearer presence. What can possibly be added to that? And to say things like, oh, this will take me into nearer access to God. Friends, that is a terrible blasphemy. Because it implies that Christ hasn't done enough. Not enough for me to be really intimate with God. I've got to add something myself to keep this privilege good. To feel real intimacy, to feel real nearness. Paul says to that, no, never. You're not justified by singing. Even if you sing the same song 20 times over, which some people seem to think is particularly effective in getting into the nearer presence of God. No. Nor are you justified by spiritual heroics in prayer or fasting or meditation or memorizing Reformed confessions or catechisms, for that matter, or anything else. Nothing like that. You don't need all that, says God. Jesus says, because I have already brought you to the Father. All you need do is something very, very simple. You come to him and you say, our Father in heaven. That's how you pray, not shouting, not long, endless prayers and repetition. Our Heavenly Father isn't deaf. That's what Jesus is saying. Your Heavenly Father's not demented. He hears you the first time. You don't have to say it 500 times. But Paul's saying, come, I know sometimes you don't feel that God is near. Don't react with fear. Have faith in the facts, the truth about the fruits of our great Savior's grace. Because reacting with fear means that we're rejecting him, we're distrusting him, and all that he's done for us, all his love for us. We're saying it's not enough, we're saying it's inadequate. We're scorning his precious blood. There's nobody in my life who has helped me, and countless others, to understand this more than William Still, who was the pastor of the church I attended in Aberdeen for many years as a student. And in this little book, The World of Grace, there are many treasures from his preaching. Let me just read one or two things to you on this account. This is the way, he says, to deal with crippling fears that terrorize us and paralyze us. Run to God and believe in the rest he promises. The only cure for insecurity is to let the real and substantial securities we have in Christ and in our loved ones and friends in Christ come home to us and seep into the very roots of our personality. That may be seeming difficult, but it's not hard to see what in fact militates against the healing process of our rest in God and our enjoyment of him. It is that we will not accept his estimate of us. We just don't believe him. We tell God he's a liar. We're worse than that. We know better than God does. We won't let him be good to us. That's the root of our trouble. That's why thrashing, either by others or by ourselves, is the worst thing in the world for us. If you could really see this, the light and truth of God's sheer grace could really penetrate and percolate into the depths of your soul. And it would help an awful lot very soon. Most of the trouble with us, he says, is insecurity. And the great answer to that is that God sets an infinite value upon us. And the hardest thing in the world for us to accept, really accept, God's kind, generous estimate of us. He knows our faults better than anyone else, and yet he is the kindest with us. Nor is his kindness false or unreal. He is really kind because he really values us. And we just won't believe it. We won't believe it. If we let that sink into our fibers, that will deal with all our lack of confidence. It will at the same time give us a confidence which is completely humble. Think about that. These words are so true and so vital for us all to take in deep down into our souls, not just for our own personal lives and their spiritual health, but also for the whole corporate life of our churches, our life together as a fellowship. Listen again to what he says. I find it very hard to convince some people in the fellowship that they are really accepted. They'll tell you about their past. I'm not caring about their past. I have a past. Not caring about that either. I'm not going to dig into that, nor into yours. It doesn't matter a rap what our past is. I love the theological language. It doesn't matter who we are or what we are. If God has laid his hands upon us and chosen us in Christ to be his, then we've got to learn how to love one another and trust one another equally, however unequal we may be intellectually and as far as class and education and culture are concerned. These are of no importance, absolutely no importance. There's room for all kinds. Let's have the clever and let's have the simple. Let them join together and be brothers and help one another drive the devil out. Sometimes we forget there is such a person as the devil. We must never do that. Don't be distracted by him. Keep him in mind, but keep him at bay. As the psalmist indicates, God kept the wild beasts at bay from David when he set a feast for him in the midst of the wilderness. David says, in the midst of foes, he set a table for me, and I sat under his shadow and ate and enjoyed, and Satan's wild beasts could not touch me. And he says to his church, let's get a load of this and swallow it whole. Friends, that is Paul's message to us in these verses in front of us tonight. He wants us to get a hold of it and to swallow it whole, to know that we have permanent access to God our Father, whoever we are, whatever we've done, solely through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're high or low, great or small, clever or stupid, we together have an unassailable access into the nearer presence of our Creator and our Redeemer and our Heavenly Father. Just like a woman can look at her wedding ring, or a man if he has one, I don't, and look at it and know that, yes, whatever you happen to feel at that moment, this tells you you're married, you really are. Or just like you can go out in a foreign country and look at the terrain and be reminded of the facts that, yes, you've come into this country. So the gospel gives us those landmarks of wonderful grace, the fruits of our Savior's grace. And they tell us again and again and again that what is true is true. Since we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have received reconciliation. That tells you that whatever you've done, however you feel, the fact is that if you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can celebrate confidently your permanent access to the Father's heart through Jesus Christ, through our great and wonderful Savior alone. nothing else and no one else needed. And that means that you can live today and tomorrow and every day, not in fear, but in faith, confident, joy, and rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when our hearts feel a lack of assurance, a lack of sense, when we feel the clouds, when we sense a darkness, turn our eyes, we pray, to the facts of your wonderful grace, to the salvation that is accomplished forever in Jesus, and to the permanent access to you, our loving Father, that none can ever destroy and none can ever take away. So, Lord, please help us to live in faith and not fear, that we might be strong for you, and that we may lead others to be strong for you also. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.